And now please stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue in our series on the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia. This morning we'll be focusing on the church in Philadelphia. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of Yahweh, God Almighty. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, and lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We do thank you for the enormous privilege of gathering together as your corporate people around your word. Father, we pray that you would take the truths of this text and the truths that you communicated to the little church in Philadelphia. We pray that you would take these things and sear them deep into our hearts for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the following quote I'm about to read is from an article in Time magazine dated Monday, March 11th, 1935. A portion of an article from Time magazine. It says this: twice during the past 3 weeks, Trenton, New Jersey's old spired First Presbyterian Church became an ecclesiastical courtroom. Pious partisans for prosecution and defense filled its pews. The moderator of the presbytery sat as judge on the bench, and he gaveled lustily when spectators laughed. The council bickered, wrangled, and thumbed through the Presbyterian Book of Discipline to decide niggling points of procedure. And in the church sat a man accused, indicted, and liable to be rebuked, suspended, or even excommunicated. The defendant was Philadelphia's own Reverend John Gresham Machen. Now, for those of you who have never heard of J. Gresham Machen, he was, without question, one of the most capable and zealous defenders of God's word in the entire 20th century. He was a scholar and a pastor and a godly disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why in the world was a man of this character and this caliber on trial and prone to be rebuked, suspended, or even excommunicated? How in the world did he get to this place? Well, believe it or not, it was ultimately because he was all those things that he was about to be put out of the church. And in fact, he was, in 1936, excommunicated for the Northern Presbyterian Church. Now, for years, the Northern Presbyterian Church had struggled with a creeping liberalism, especially in the area of missions in the church. In fact, one of the more famous missionaries of the Northern Presbyterian Church, a famous author and missionary named Pearl Buck, a woman, had this to say during the time. It's kind of hard to believe what one of their own missionaries had to say about Jesus Christ. She said this: She said, some of us do not know what Christ is, and some of us could care less. In the world of our life, it does not matter what he is. If we are asked, we shall say, I admire him, of course. He was perhaps the best man who ever lived, but that is all he is. Quote from Pearl Buck, missionary of the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1935. And so in response to a missions agency that was questioning whether or not Jesus was the only way of salvation, and in response to a denomination that would do nothing about it, ultimately Machen started an independent missions board that would promote Presbyterian missions from a scriptural and a confessional basis, and it was for that reason. slip of the tongue. Kind of like he was executed. He was excommunicated in 1936 for, quote-unquote, disturbing the peace, starting a missions agency that would promote a biblical view of missions, and he was kicked out of the church. Now, we know that was a very, very difficult period in Machen's life as he was excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ, but we know the Lord used that period in his life and those actions by the Northern Presbyterian Church to open wide the doors for a new denomination, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and a new seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, both of which were very much needed at the time. Indeed, what man intended for evil, God used for good. Now, that wasn't just true in the Philadelphia of Machen's day. It was also even more true in the Philadelphia of the Apostle John's day. Now, that's to whom Jesus is speaking in our text today. He's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. He's speaking words of hope and encouragement and love to a struggling congregation. In fact, he has nothing but praise for this little church. We know in past weeks he often praises the church and gives a rebuke to a church, but here he has nothing but words of commendation for the church in Philadelphia. Let's go to the text, because ultimately we'll see lots of things in common between Machen's situation and the situation in our text. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, by now, you should realize that there's significance to the manner in which Jesus opens his letters to each of these seven churches. Okay, there's significance to the ways that he identifies himself and introduces himself to each of these respective congregations. And this week is no exception, as Jesus highlights some aspects of his character that would be of particular relevance and encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. Now, notice how he identifies himself. He says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one, I am the one who holds the key of David. And so as you are reading this, you should be asking yourself, now, why that particular introduction? Okay? Why that particular self-designation to this church at this time? What's the significance of those things? Well, if we look at verse 9, I think we can piece together an answer. Jesus says this. Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Apparently, there was serious friction between the ethnic, unbelieving Jews in the region. There was friction between them and the Jews who believed, and the Gentiles who believed. There was friction between the Church of Jesus Christ and those who worshipped at the synagogue and did not recognize Jesus as Lord. According to Jesus, there is a whole group of people who claim to be Jews, who claim to be sons of Abraham, but are not. They were Jews in name only. They were only physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? And so that's why he reserved this designation, synagogue of Satan, for these people. The term synagogue of Satan was reserved for those Jews who refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's saying they're liars. Okay, they're liars because they claim to be worshiping the true God, but they're not. How can you worship the true God if you deny his son? It's not possible. And so he refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. In addition, most commentators infer from this text that the unbelieving Jews were also persecuting the Christians of Philadelphia, probably shutting the doors to them, kicking them out of the synagogue, disallowing them to worship the Lord in the synagogue. And so when Jesus identifies himself as the Holy One and the true one, he's saying, I am Lord and Christ. Okay, you've shut my people out of worship. You're keeping them out of the synagogue, and you have no right to do that. Because I'm the Holy One, I'm the true one, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who decides who opens the door of salvation and to whom it is shut. Not you. How dare you do this to my people? You have no right to do that. Look at 3:7. 3:7b. He says it in another way. He says, I'm the one, quote, who has the key of David. A fascinating reference. I'm the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That's a direct allusion back to Isaiah 22, when God raised up Eliakim to be steward of the house of David. And what would the steward of the house do? The steward of the house of David controlled access to who came into the presence of the king. And so in order to get access or an audience before the king, you would have to go before the steward of the house. And God had raised up Eliakim to be the steward of the house in Isaiah 22. And the steward of the house was called the key of David. He held the key to who could gain an audience before the king. If he opened the door, you were in. If he shut the door, you had no chance. Now, most people see that this steward of the house was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, of the day that he would die and be raised to the right hand of his Father and inherit that key. The Old Testament looks forward to the day when Jesus would one day possess the key of David forever and ever, when Jesus would have sovereignty over salvation and open the door to those whom he would choose. Well, according to Jesus in this text, that day has come. That day has come. Eliakim is not the key of David. Jesus Christ is the key of David. And he opens the door and closes the door at his discretion. And so, therefore, it is a direct rebuke against those unbelieving ethnic Jews who lied and refused to bow their knee before him and kept out his people, if that makes sense. And in fact, in what would turn out to be an amazingly ironic reversal in this text, it's the Jews who would learn about Israel's God from the church. You've got to understand the irony here. The Old Testament, the witness of the Old Testament, okay, predicted that one day the Gentiles would bow their knee before the Jews and recognize that Yahweh was the God of Israel. All the prophets look forward to that day. And according to Jesus, there's kind of a reversal going on, and all the promises that were made to Israel are now inherited by the church. And ironically, it's the Jews who are going to learn about Israel's God from the church. That's incredibly ironic from this passage. Look at Revelation 3, 8, and 9. Jesus says, I know your works. He's talking to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Go to the second half of 9. I will make them, the Jews, come and bow down before your feet, church in Philadelphia. And the Jews, the unbelieving ethnic Jews, will learn that I have loved you, my little church. Now, it's hard to know exactly everything means here, but suffice to say, Jesus is going to set before this people of little power an open door for gospel expansion and missionary activity. And it was going to start with the Jews. It's going to start with those people who denied Jesus. Now, I will say that, you know, that text, when it says, If you look at 9b, I will make them, the Jews, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's hard to know in what sense they are going to bow down before this church. Are they going to bow the knee to this church because they recognize Jesus' love for his church, and so recognize Jesus' love for his church that they're wooed into a profession of faith? In other words, as they recognize what Jesus has done for his church, how he cares for his church, is that going to be so enticing, so alluring, that they're going to come to faith? On the other hand, is it a reference to the last day when they're going to see Jesus exalt his little church and recognize how much Jesus loves this church in kind of a begrudging compliance? We don't know exactly. I think it's more of in the sense that they're going to be converted when they understand how much Jesus loves this church. But either way, what is clear is that the Lord's going to set before this little band of Christians an open door for gospel witness in the entire region. The city was known as an open door of commerce, kind of an open door of commerce and trade between East and West, and it was going to be an open door for missionary activity for the whole region. This was the smallest church, the poorest church, and yet Jesus was going to use this church to do something that he wasn't going to use the other churches to do, to be a gateway for gospel expansion. Now that should be very encouraging to us, hugely encouraging to us, because at the end of the day, these are the kind of people that Jesus uses as effective ambassadors for the gospel. The weak things, the humble things. Jesus calls this church a church of little power. They were persecuted. They were viewed as insignificant individuals in the community of Philadelphia. And yet it was these people that Jesus would use. It was these people before whom he would set an open door to change the world. In fact, it's the only church of all seven that still exists today. The least likely church, the only church that still exists today, is the church of Philadelphia. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Well, it's in your confession of faith. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 1. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Why does God do this? Why does he choose the foolish things and the seemingly insignificant people? Why does he set before them an open door? So that there's no question where the credit goes. So there's absolutely no mistake who is in charge of all that's going on. Okay, and I think that's of particular relevance to us, that God sets an open door before the foolish things, before those of little power. Because in the grand scheme of things, that's precisely who we are at Providence Presbyterian Church. When you think of the whole scope of redemptive history, when you think of the church today that Jesus is using, we are a tiny church on the verge of renovating a very small property on the western edge of Preston Hollow, and yet we are precisely, therefore, the type of people Jesus loves to set an open door before. The humble people, the insignificant people, the also-rans, it brings him tremendous glory. It brings him delight to use people like you and me to bring people into the kingdom. That should be very, very encouraging to you. It's certainly encouraging to me. And we need to be mindful of that as we make the transition from Franklin Middle School to that property. That he uses the humble things. He uses the people who understand their need and know that, but for the grace of God, they would have no hope. They would be lost without God in the world. That's the kind of attitude we need to maintain. That's the kind of attitude that we need to cultivate in our hearts, in our lives. You know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or an apologetics expert, okay, to be a faithful witness, to be used by Jesus. It's not that those things aren't, and those people aren't wonderful. We hope Carlton becomes one of those people, okay? He's going to be trained to be one of those people. We need people like that. But God uses the foolish things. He uses the humble things. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be available. You just have to be faithful. You just have to take an interest in people. When you think back to your own conversion, it probably wasn't because you had the most amazing apologist in the world witness to you, or the Bible expert who could answer all your questions. If you think back to your own personal testimony and conversion, it's because someone took an interest in you. Because God revealed in you that there was something different about this person. There was something authentic about this person. It's because that person was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And that was moving. That was a difference maker to you. And so all the Lord Jesus calls in his people is for his people to be available and faithful and humble and meek, a people that would prostrate themselves before him and his sovereignty, a people that would give him all the credit. We don't need celebrities, okay, or movie stars or anyone else, okay, to be ambassadors for the gospel. We just need people like us. Now, I promised you a few weeks ago I was not going to quote Spurgeon for a while, and I haven't. It's been 2 or 3 weeks. But this week, February 19th in the evening, he's had this to say about evangelism. It was so encouraging, so convicting. Spurgeon said this. He said, "As soon as a man has found Christ, he begins to find others. I will not believe that thou hast tasted of the honey of the gospel if thou can eat it all thyself. Thou mayest or thou mayest not be called to evangelize the people in any particular locality, but certainly thou art called to see after thine own servants, thine own kinsfolk, and acquaintance. Let thy religion begin at home. Many tradesmen export their best commodities, but the Christian should not. He should have all his conversation everywhere be of the best Savior. But let him have a care to put forth the sweetest fruit of spiritual life and testimony in his own family." Of course, we should be witnessing to people at work or in our neighborhood, but he's saying it starts at home with our children, with our parents, with our brothers and our sisters. The whole context of this devotional came from John 1:41, where God used Andrew to minister the gospel to Peter. And Spurgeon's point is, you have no idea the effectiveness of your witness. You have no idea if you're witnessing to the next Spurgeon or the next Peter, someone who will be of tremendous benefit to the church. All you're called to do is be faithful, and it starts at home in small ways with your children, okay, with your family. Be faithful there. Be available there, and God will honor that. He will use you. I promise he will use you. He delights to set an open door before people like you. But take an interest in your surroundings. Take an interest in people around you, people in your neighborhood. Serve them, love them. God delights to do that. He delights to do that. Now, in this context, it's met with resistance, obviously. This church in Philadelphia had been kicked out of the local synagogue, probably excommunicated. It was difficult for them. And yet Jesus was assuring them that no one could shut the door to gospel proclamation. He would set before them an open door. And here's kind of the motive he used to kind of, you know, keep them outward facing. He says in 3:10-11, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. So to try those who dwell on the earth." Verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now, the hour of trial from which they will be kept is most likely referring to the second coming, because of verse 11, it's connected. The hour of trial is connected to the fact that he's coming soon. Okay, when he comes again in power and glory, believers will be kept from that hour of trial. Okay, they will be preserved from that judgment. And so it was encouraging to them. They have nothing to fear. But of particular encouragement to them comes in verse 12. And it was connected to what was going on in their city, most likely. Verse 12. "Now the one who conquers," we've heard this a lot, But what we haven't heard is this phrase, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. In 17 AD, if you remember from last week, there was a massive earthquake that destroyed Sardis. Well, Philadelphia wasn't that far away. Philadelphia was also destroyed. It was so bad that for years, perhaps decades afterwards, the people of Philadelphia would not sleep in the city. Now, if you've watched the news, you've seen what's happened in Chile, I think it was yesterday, what happened in Haiti a few weeks ago. In Haiti, they said people refuse to sleep in the buildings because of aftershocks and whatnot. They're discouraged, they're afraid, they're anxious, and so they sleep outside in the open air outside the city a lot of times. Well, apparently that's what was happening in Philadelphia for years because of the aftershocks. We know from non-canonical sources that the people simply would not sleep in the city, and so they felt a sense of impermanence, of insecurity. They didn't feel safe. And so what Jesus says here, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Okay, what is the pillar in a temple? What does that denote? Okay, what does that conjure up a sense of? It conjures up a sense of security and safety, the idea of permanence. The pillar in a temple is going nowhere. And he says that never shall he go out of it. You're never going to have to leave this place. You're never going to have to flee the city. You're not going to have to sleep outside where you're exposed and at risk. A day is coming where you will be a pillar in the temple, and you will never have to leave. That should have been hugely encouraging to them. And it should be hugely encouraging to us and comforting to us. It's another way of describing the new heavens and the new earth. There's all kinds of ways to describe it. But one way is to identify it as a place of safety and permanence and rest. And that awaits the people of God. That awaits you and me, people who faithfully proclaim his gospel, who take advantage of the open door set before us. It is exciting, brothers and sisters, to be a church plant at this day, okay, in this city. It is exciting to think about all that the Lord will use our little church, a church of little power, to do. Not only here, but perhaps in a new building. That is very exciting to me. It should be exciting to you, motivating to you, galvanizing to you to see how the Lord will use our little church. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we thank you for the encouragement in this passage. We thank you that the one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of our God. Never shall we have to go out of it. Father, we look forward to the day that you will write on us your own name and the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from you, from heaven. And on that day, you will give us our own new name. Father, I pray that that would encourage us and motivate us to take advantage of the open door that you have set before Providence Presbyterian Church. Father, remind us that you use the weak things and the humble things, the things that are not, the things and the people of little power. You delight in using those things and those people to expand your kingdom. Father, use us, make us those kinds of people, and may you be delighted to set an open door before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.